Good evening, everyone. Tonight we continue our journey in Hebrews, but before we get into it, I just wanted to say, for those of you who might be here for the first time, thanks for coming. It can be awkward, like you went into somebody else's family dinner and then sat down at the table to come into a church for the first time. I have felt that anytime I go into churches. I went to a buddy's church this morning, and like I know him, and I knew a few people there, and I still felt a little bit like, am I allowed to sit down? And stuff. Like, yes, absolutely. I knew that there, and I'm just thankful that you would take the time out of your schedule to come and be a part of this, whether you believe and follow after Jesus or not, wherever you might be on your spiritual journey. We don't take that for granted here, and so we desire to repay you back for that bravery to step in this space with extravagant hospitality, kindness, warmth, and affection. And so hopefully you experience that while you're here. And if you are here and you're looking to get more connected, or you have questions or anything else, our blue shirts are our connect team, and they would love to answer any questions you have or point you to the right resources and all that kind of stuff, and you'll be able to find them later on at the end of the gathering. But I just wanted to say all of that so that you would know that as we step into Hebrews, we have been in this one letter of the Bible since January, and we are in chapter 6. So we are going very, very slow through. And so it might feel like, wow, you've already journeyed so far through this letter, but actually, like, we really haven't journeyed all that far through it. And we're now in June. But I did want to give us an overview so that we're kind of all kind of stepping onto the same page as we engage at this point in this letter. So this letter is divided into a bunch of different sections. And the best way that as I was thinking about it over the last few weeks about the letter of Hebrews to understand it is to think of it in terms of like a cross-country road trip. Like you start all the way like out west in California and you are like going across the entire nation. And you wouldn't probably set like, I'm in California, Santa Monica Pier, something like that, and I'm going to go ahead and go all the way to New York City, and I'm just putting in that one destination, and then I'm just going to go. Like, you probably wouldn't do that, right, on your GPS, on your phone. You'd probably set a bunch of intermediary sections that, like, okay, we're going to go this far this day, this far this day, this far this day, this far this day. And so that's kind of the way that this letter is formulated in terms of sections where there are clear points that he, the author, is making. And his overarching reality is he is consistently calling the original audience of this letter, who were Jewish followers of Jesus, to not give into the pressures of the world around them and to backtrack away from Jesus, back to the faith traditions in which they were raised. And what we've discovered so far is like a sequence of those check mark sections where every time he starts a section, he kind of like gets a roadmap. It's like he pulls up maybe like Google Maps or Apple Maps, where it kind of gives you the most direct route to the place, the way that makes the most sense to get from point A to point B, ultimately leading us towards point Z. And so with each section, he like has a point that he is trying to make, and then he takes a direct route to get there. So he's answering a bunch of the questions or difficulties that are existing within the life of these believers. So for example, he brings up a number of heroes of the ancient faith, specifically Moses, and how Jesus is the better and true Moses. All the things that Moses had at his best, Jesus is better. So he gives us, he starts at a point and he leads us into like, let's say Arizona. So he's like taking us a point and then it's like, okay, we're there. And then he keeps going. He does that with unlocking the truths of the ancient scriptures and how Jesus is the full fulfillment of their promises. And so it's like difficulty or question, and then he takes us, gives us a myriad of answers, and then section. Okay, and then he goes into this section where we're going to be hanging out, or where we've been hanging out for the last month, where he's talking about this idea of the ancient high priests. The high priests were a big deal in the Hebrew faith, and they represented like the ambassador of God's people to God. Like, they were supposed to be the ones who would demonstrate God's or humanity to God, to go on behalf of humanity and chat with God on their behalf. And so that would be what he was getting into in this entire section that we started over a month ago. But instead, the morning of this journey, instead of waking up and pulling up Apple Maps or Google Maps, where it gives you the most direct way, it's like he switches to Waze. Waze is known for constant rerouting, right? And like based on road conditions and other people's feedback into the algorithm and all that kind of stuff. And so it's not surprising, like if you've used Waze, especially like OG Waze, like very way back in the beginning of Waze, it was not uncommon that it would take you through residential neighborhoods, unmarked alleyways, and perhaps a few people's living rooms on the way, right? If only it could like cut off a few seconds of time on the route. And so if you were to use Waze and your friend were to use Google Maps or Apple Maps, or let's go even further back and say they're using old-fashioned Garmin, they have a way that they're going to get there that seems very obvious and direct. And then you look at a Waze map and you're like, what is this? And it's like going backwards and forwards and like down the same alleyway three times, the magical portal opens and then you cross through. Like, you go through that journey and you would look at that of a Waze map and you'd go, what are they doing? There's no way this saves time. There's no way that this is the better route. But the author began to do that in this section for a very important reason. Because he says that if we were to take that route, the most direct route, you're going to face road conditions that you're not ready for. You're going to experience hazards that you're unprepared for. He says specifically that you don't have ears ready to hear yet. Your hearts are not ready for me to take you to that destination just yet. So like, I have things to say, but y'all aren't ready for it. So let's take a different route there. So he brings up an important point, which is where we've been for the last like month, is that essentially you lack a maturing understanding of faithful participation in the story. And so for the past few weeks, we've journeyed with this author, understanding what it means for followers of Jesus to grow in faithfulness to him, which begins with understanding the incredible love that God has to continue us in our maturing, in our journey with Jesus. Beginning influence our lives at the level of our deepest understanding of identity, understanding that we are the beloved of God. We are uniquely loved people of God, and that God therefore will not abandon us or forsake us through the highs or lows of life, that he is with us always. And then finally, he calls us to apprenticeship with Jesus in beautiful and profound ways. Explaining with a plea to not become what he says, sluggish. Don't lay down for a nap. Don't keep spinning your wheels. Don't get on a treadmill and think that that's real life. Instead, he says, be imitators of those who are imitating Jesus. Those who have gone before us. And what he says here is he says, they've inherited the promises of God. And so that becomes the segue. That becomes the convergence point where the Google Apple Maps and the Waze craziness comes together. And that's where we're hanging out tonight. But as we move towards that point of convergence, here's what we need not miss. That an understanding of faithfulness is not just about us growing in our faithfulness to God. It's to grow in an understanding of God's faithfulness to his people. So raise your hand if you prefer to be out of control of your life. Who prefers? Oh, we got one. Anybody else? Any other takers? Okay. Now raise your hand if you prefer to be in control of your life. Okay, you're so holy. That was funny too. The podcast won't get that, so. And they won't even know what it is that I'm talking about. I'm just going to keep going. All right. So our desire for control is great. It's one of the most powerful driving forces for humanity. We want things in our grasp. We want things that make sense to us. We want things our way. Which makes what this message is tonight, what this passage is tonight, so vital that we would understand. Because when I talk about it, when we get to what the point is of this passage, you're going to be like, well, yeah, like, duh. Like, you have never even been in a church before, and you've never even opened a Bible before, and you're like, it would make sense if the Bible would say stuff like that. But just because it makes sense, just because it might be the correct answer that, like, we'd all go, well, yeah, duh, it doesn't mean that it's easy to live in. See, our desire for control might make what we have covered so far appealing in this section, because so far what we have covered is a lot about our participation with God in his cosmic story. And that is exciting. That's good news. That we can change, that we can grow, we can mature, we can participate. And in our minds, if you're like me, you might think, that means that I have a little bit of say in it. I have a little bit of control in the story. But there's another part of understanding faithfulness in which we have no control over, but costs us one of the greatest resources that you or I have that we almost never want to offer. And we're actually taught over time, over repeated history of examples, why you hold it so treasured, so closely guarded. It's trust. Trust. Trust is a nice word, but like, do you really want to give it to people? Why isn't trust something that you should freely and easily give out to everyone? Well, because humans have proven themselves quite untrustworthy. Like, your friends and your family, have they proven themselves to be fully, 100%, always and forever trustworthy? No. Even the best people you know will at some point disappoint you in one way or the other. They will break what you thought was an expectation. They will say one thing and accidentally or very intentionally do another. And so when we think about God and trusting one that we can't even physically lay our hands on, doesn't that get kind of hairy and scary? So the question for tonight is, can we truly trust God? So for this, we're in Hebrews chapter 6 tonight, hanging out starting in verse 13. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, I'm going to be reading out of the English Standard Version, which I find helpful to read from the same translation in terms of understanding and ease of use. So Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. If you're trying to prove a point to somebody, you're likely not going to use something that would prove the point, but something that they have zero understanding of, right? Like if you're trying to explain something about your job and you're trying to explain it to a family member or something, you're not going to bring up another reference from your job that's going to be completely irrelevant to their life. Otherwise, they're just going to go, I don't get the connection. And so he brings up Abraham in this. Now, for some of us, we've never spent a lot of time in the Old Testament of the Bible. And so we're going to give some context to who Abraham is, why he matters, and why he's being brought up here. But the first thing that's important to know is he's bringing up Abraham because he has just talked about those who have inherited the promises of God. And in the Jewish tradition, Abraham is like the example par excellence, right? Like he is like the guy to look at. The one that any Jew would know is like, that's the example of faithfulness. That's the example of participation on humanity with God. That's what they would have known and trusted about him. So when he brings him up, he's bringing up because it's like, he's bringing up, like you're talking about basketball and you bring up Michael Jordan or LeBron, right? Like you're bringing up somebody who most people know about and most people would also say like they're the GOAT, like they're the greatest of all time. They're like, they've got this. And so that's what he's bringing up when he brings up Abraham. So Abraham is a story being used here as a type of faith and patience that all of the Jewish people look to. And he trusted God's promise. And when God said, and it's quoted here, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now that's a quotation from Genesis 22, verse 17. And for the Hebrew audience, these words would have just lit up in their imaginations. Like, oh, I know this story. Like I get that reference. And they're all dialed into this. Now, these words were not about some vague promise, but a specific climactic moment in the story of Abraham's life. For decades, this guy, Abraham, thousands of years before this letter is written, for decades, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, had longed for a child between the two of them. And then God promises that they will have a child who will come. He'll be a child of promise. But the only problem is they continue to age. They were already old when they inherited the promise. And then decades go by. And the promise seems unfulfilled and not fulfillable at this point. There's no reason to believe that that story is changing, except that God said it's going to happen. And so one day the miraculous occurs and a woman long past the years of menopause bears a child of promise. Think about that. That, like, this isn't like myth. This is two real humans who experience something like this. You can be like, wait, what? You're going to fulfill your promise even now? I don't get it. And so Abraham's greatest longing for this son who would continue the family lineage, who God said, I will bless you and multiply you and your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens, numerous. He'd be the inheritor of the promise. And so finally, this son named Isaac was born, and it was clear and obvious that this promise would be fulfilled through this miraculous child. Now, while the Hebrew people throughout generations acknowledge Abraham as like an example of faithfulness, They read out of the same Bible that we have access to, just not in English. And what they read is that Abraham, while he is a great example of faithfulness, he is also one of the best examples of faithlessness. The dude messed up so much. It makes me feel a lot better about myself until I realize I'd probably been worse. And so Abraham is constantly tested by God. God allows opportunity to come into his path for him to be tested with a pop quiz. Like a pop quiz, and every time it's one question and it's the same question. And every time he gets the answer wrong. The question is, will I trust God over my own desires? Over what makes sense to me? Will I trust God over me? Now, one day, as Isaac grows into adulthood, God calls Abraham to lay down the one thing on earth that he cared most about, the thing he'd been looking forward to for all this time, and to place this thing on an altar to be sacrificed. It was to be his own son, Isaac. Now, this is one of the most counterintuitive, unthinkable, and horrific things that we could imagine. And it sounds like, even as a test, this sounds barbaric in our imaginations today. But when the story continues, what we discover is it's not about Isaac and it's not about his life. It is about the question, pop quiz. Pop quiz. Will I trust God over what makes sense to me, over my own desires? Now, the reality is it made no sense. Yet when Isaac asks Abraham, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Abraham says, God will provide. He doesn't even know how this is going to take place. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But what he knows is that God will provide. In other words, guys, Abraham's passing a test. Like he's finally learning. And so Abraham lays down his most treasured object on a pyre, believing that somehow, some way, God was going to turn this moment around. He didn't know how, but what he discovers in this story is something beyond his imagination, that what he envisioned as a sacrifice, God was actually giving as a call to surrender. All this time, God didn't want a sacrifice. He wanted a heart of surrender. Surrender to God is not an admission of defeat, but it's a choosing to trust. And so Abraham passed the test. And Abraham looks off in a thicket, and there's a goat that's caught in the thicket, and they go and say, like, God provided. God provided the sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice. Finally, Abraham passed the test, and the answer wasn't C. And in this, the promise was finally obtained in the heart and the mind of Abraham. Through Abraham's surrender, he chose to trust. Now, that's important to know because that's the frame of reference that the author is using as we go into this passage. This was vital for his ancestors who were receiving this letter to understand and to begin to meditate on. What does it mean to inherit the promises of God? Abraham chose to trust God. Will I choose to trust God? See, the author points out the importance of this relationship of trust. And that's scary, right? To surrender. It's not about a sacrifice. It's about a surrender. And the difference is huge. And so the author is going to goes from there to point out that God made an oath. He promised to Abraham, except he did it differently than anything that the ancients would have been used to. In verse 16, it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So where's that coming from? Well, in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, what did he do? Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. In the ancient world, especially in the ancient Jewish world, when somebody made an oath or in a legal or covenantal situation, it was always made through an appeal to a superior person, somebody with more strength, more might, more authority than yourself, who could literally guarantee the oath's fulfillment, like an ancient insurance policy, or like getting a cosigner on a loan or onto a lease. Like this idea that if I can't pay, there is somebody who's going to pay on my behalf or make me pay. So with that oath becomes a guarantee of the trustworthiness of your words. But here's the thing. It says God has no superior. Because again, what are we talking about? Can we trust God? Can we trust God? God has no superior. His words are his own insurance policy. God never needed a cosign on a loan. He has got it. He is the creator of the cosmos. And the irony, though, for us humans and for these people is that we often have more trust in an arrangement made with another human that requires some kind of legal remedy if everything goes haywire than we can in putting our trust in God. Even in the ancient world, they would find workarounds. This is funny. The ancients would often make oaths on things associated with God, but because they were kind of like nervous about making oaths on God, because then they like wouldn't deliver, and then that's not a good thing. And so they began to make oaths like saying, "I make this promise on the temple in Jerusalem." Or on the Holy Mount, or on Jerusalem, or on the skies, or on nature or whatever. They would like make an oath based on like God created stuff, things that were connected in some way to God. And they would do that because if they fell through on the promise, they're like, well, I didn't promise like on God. It was just on his temple. So like loophole, you know, like that works really well. All that to say, we humans are not, it's not new that we're untrustworthy. Like this has been going on since like the beginning. And so the question is, how can I trust God? And all they're saying, well, do you trust other humans? Guess what? Their guaranteed oaths, they're broken anyway. But God doesn't need an oath. He doesn't need an agreement. He doesn't break promises. And that's what the story of Abraham tells us. God delivers on his promises even when it seems absolutely insane, even when it makes no sense. God doesn't do things according to what makes sense. Would you all prefer if he did things in a way that made more sense? I would, except I actually don't. Because when God shows up in the most beautiful and miraculous ways, when it gets down to the wire and then God opens doors, they're just like, oh my goodness. Guess who can't take any of the credit? Us. And we look and we go, God, all the praise goes to you. All the praise goes to you. Because you are the one who has the perfect character, who does not renege on your promises. You're not surprised when things go haywire and you aren't like, oh, ew, my alarm went off. I need to get over there to help them out now. Like he's not surprised and he is not put out by our understanding of time. He's not rushed. Now, verse 17 and 18, he continues by talking about the character of God. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So, God is trustworthy based on himself. That's what we just covered. But how can we really know that's true? Like really? Like, super trustworthy? How do I know? Because the Bible tells me so. Like, how can I really know that he's trustworthy? Because this is true back then and it's still true today. There are a lot of people who make claims saying that God said so. God promised me. And there are some realities in scripture that sound like impossible promises. How can we really know? As Jews, they would have developed throughout their life this like inherent trust of some level into the God of the Old Testament, into Yahweh. But now we're talking about Jesus. So what if Jesus... Like, okay, we can trust God the Father, but like, can we really trust Jesus? That's the next question up for debate. Can we really trust Jesus? What if Jesus is like the wizard? What if you pull behind the curtain and you realize he's a con man? His promises aren't good. He's not actually strong. He's inept. He's weak. Can we trust the one who claimed to be the Son in the same way that we trust the Father? And according to the author in this passage right here, what he is saying is an unequivocal yes. And he claims that there are two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, there's a few different understandings of what that could be hinting towards, but many scholars believe this two things concept is specifically a hyperlink back to the beginning of this section when we started our journey at the beginning of the day, when he's talking about the great high priest, Jesus. And so there's two things he says in chapter 5, and he's going to bring them up a few more times before we are done with this section. Two things. One, Jesus is a priest forever. And the second is he is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, neither of those might mean a whole lot to you right now, but over the course of the next few weeks, like these two things are going to become insanely beautiful, and it starts right now. Now, sometimes in the land of Christianese, we talk in spiritual generalities. We trust God's promises, and we use an ethereal phrase like that without really indicating what that could possibly mean. But the author here isn't talking like a fortune cookie. He is saying there is concrete reason to trust Jesus. And it's connected to him being the great high priest. So, and I think that inside jokes can be rude sometimes. And I have an inside joke with myself in my notes I wanted to loop you in on for the next few weeks so I can use it. I do shorthand sometimes, and sometimes I do them in a way that makes me laugh and won't make you laugh. But now you'll know. I put GHP Jesus. I just thought that was funny. See, you guys don't think that's funny at all. But it's GHP Jesus, and that makes my heart a little happy. Why? I don't know. Okay, but remember, GHP Jesus. See, now it's getting funnier for you. Yeah, remember, while the language of high priest likely doesn't mean much in our modern context, it meant everything for the ancients. When we're talking about high priests, they represented the people to God. They were the ambassadors of humanity to God. And so for the ancient audience, when you thought about God's forgiveness, receiving God's forgiveness, receiving his blessings, experiencing his presence, what you didn't think was me praying to God by myself. That wasn't the first thing that came to mind. It was that you knew that in Jerusalem at the temple, there was a sequence of priests of the line of Levi, and they were constantly making sacrifices on your behalf and on behalf of the people. So in other words, when you thought about the priest, but specifically the high priest stood out as like a spiritual superhero worthy of honor and respect. But Jesus, he's not like a high priest. He's the true and better one. Jesus became the high priest. Now the high priest, their role was to go to God, go into his presence once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in doing that, it was like the most solemn, terrifying duty imaginable. And on doing that, he not only confessed his own sins to God, he confessed the sins of the nation and of the generations to come, saying, God, we need you more than we know. Now, here's an image of a high priest, and I'd love for it to just kind of stay up for a few minutes. Now, it's not like the best image of a high priest, but it had all the things that I found to be super helpful for this particular passage. Now, the sentence ends with a purposeful course of action, right? Verse 18. Okay, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So there's this language about fleeing for refuge and strong encouragement to hold fast to a hope. Now, there were these, this is the altar of incense, and then right in behind it is the curtain, the veil. And the veil was over 18 inches thick. And this was a curtain, a massive curtain that separated the inner courts of the temple from the Holy of Holies. Now, all the priests, any of the priests could go into the holy place, into the place where the high priest is right here in this space. But only the high priest one day a year could go into the Holy of Holies. Now, at the altar of incense, they had to keep an incense going day and night, year around. And in the middle, you see the incense kind of burning up. But on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, before God, or before the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would make a sacrifice, and with blood on his hands, he would hold fast to those little horns. There's like four little horns that are kind of shooting out of the altar of incense. Those are called the horns of the altar. And what he would do is he would hold on to those horns and begin to pray, and confessing the sins, not only of himself or the people, but of the generations to come specifically. Okay, I think that's really cool. But this is going to get a whole lot more nerdy now. So the seeking of refuge part of it. So we now, that gives us a vision for the holding on to the refuge, the holding on to the hope, right? Is the holding on to the thing that says, God, will you forgive us? Will you forgive us? Will you draw us near to yourself? But the seeking of refuge is likely a reference to two different stories in 1 Kings 1 and in 1 Kings chapter 2, where two different men seek refuge from a pretty messy past, and they both storm into the temple. Both of them run into the holy place. They run into there, the land that only the temples are supposed to go into, and they go and they hold on to the horns. Out of seeking refuge, they held on to the horns of hope. Now, one of them does it with true and sincere faith. He is trusting God as his refuge. And it says that God saw that and he credited it to him. The other dude was, maybe he heard about this other dude and he's like, sounds like a plan. And then he goes and does it, but his heart isn't there. And so he holds on and he falls over dead. So like that doesn't go well for him. And so when you are reading this, or when you're hearing this in the ancient audience, like these stories are coming to the forefront of your mind. Okay, I know what the hope that we hold on to is. I even know what it looks like to flee there in terms of refuge. But those are the only two stories where that happens. Kind of sounds like it's a 50-50 shot. Like, do we want to play those odds? You know? But what he says next changes the game. Go ahead and keep that image up for just a moment longer. Verse 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, when we run in to seek refuge and we hold on to that hope, how can we possibly trust that we're not going to be like vaporized on the spot? Because our great high priest, Jesus, has already gone before us behind the curtain. He's not chilling there 364 days a year, and then one day a year he gets to go in the back behind the curtain and go be with the Father. No, he has already went behind the curtain. When the high priest on Yom Kippur, he would go in into the Holy of Holies to make a final sacrifice. His hands would already have been stained with blood from the altar of incense. Think about that. The stench of death with the scent of beautiful incense, the marring, the mixture of heaven and earth, of perfect holiness and human sinfulness on display. And so he would enter in through that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And when he would go there, he was already messed up. He was already wearing blood. Now, here's the thing about our high priest, Jesus. He has also already gone before us into the holy place. And what it says is he's not the runner, he's the forerunner. In other words, that precipitates the idea that he is the person who goes first on the journey, meaning others now get to go on the journey. It's not a journey for Jesus alone. It's a journey that he is leading his apprentices into. And he goes in and he is also stained with blood, except it's his own blood, because he has made a way for all of us to pass into the holy place by his wounds, that we might be healed. I love the nautical reference that he uses here, saying that he is an anchor in the midst of the storm. That he's a steadfast anchor for our souls. Does your soul ever find itself bouncing around in the seas? In the ancient world, the seas were a place not of beauty or rest. You didn't think, oh, I'm going to go on a cruise. When you read a reference to the seas, you said, oh, a death place, because the waters were chaotic and dangerous and dark. And although shipbuilding had advanced greatly at this point, it still wasn't so perfect. I mean, Paul shipwrecked twice, not always a great thing. And so it was a dark and dangerous and chaotic place. And so this image that he's an anchor, that's incredible news. Because the seas were a place without refuge. And unless you had an incredibly strong anchor that you could drop, that you can plumb down into the midst of the storm, that you might be able to ride out the storm, your anchor could be cut and you weren't going to make it. And see, Jesus, our great high priest, is exactly that anchor. He has gone before us to make a way for us when there was no way. And so it makes sense why we struggle to trust God, yeah? Because there has never been another who's completely trustworthy. Maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling to trust God in the midst of the circumstances you're in. Like, I don't know if God has my best interests at heart. I don't know if I can trust that he actually loves me. I don't know if I can trust that he actually sees me or cares about me. I don't know if I can trust that his desires for me are actually for my good and for his glory. It feels sometimes, as I think Bruce says in Bruce Almighty, like I'm God's hacky sack, right? Like he's just like kind of kicking me up on the quad. Like it feels like everything is going against me. But here's the thing, every other anchor that you've ever attached to your boat and you've ever dropped into the ocean has probably proven at some point ineffective, yeah? Now, some anchors have good marketing campaigns. Some come back with money back guarantees. Some you can take to UPS, or I'm going to expand the metaphor. You can take to the UPS store and it's free returns with Amazon, right? But none of these anchors have ever proven to be sufficient to the task. Not a politician, not a spouse, not a prospective spouse, not a child, not a parent, not a career, not a hobby. There is nothing that you can tie up as an anchor and drop into the water in the midst of the chaos storms that's not going to break, that's not going to disappoint, that proves itself to be an untrustworthy anchor. Accept Jesus. Accept Jesus. And that's what the author wants us to understand. We can trust Jesus. So he's saying, like, I know things are rough. I know persecution is about to ramp up. And I can't promise that everything's going to turn out the way that we all want it to. But here's what I know. You can trust him. You can trust him. When it turns out that the promises of God, that they will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled. Now, sometimes when it comes to the promises of God, we might hold on to ones that we believe is a promise and that might never be delivered on. Oftentimes, many of the promises that we attach ourselves to are circumstantial in nature. They're based on like the things that are going on in our lives. And they could come from a prompting by the Spirit of God, or they also might come from simply an extremely strong desire within us. That is honestly always been difficult for many of us, including me, to discern between, yeah? I thought that this relationship was going to turn out this way, and I even used to tell people, like, God told me. I thought I nailed the audition and like it really felt like God like had prompted my spirit that I had it, except you know I didn't. I believed X, Y, or Z, and I had staked all, I had hedged all my bet on that it was going to turn out this way. And I believed, like truly believed it was a promise from God. But see, God's promises are rarely attached to our circumstances. I know that's not what we always want to hear, but God's promises are rarely attached to our circumstances, but they're almost always associated with something transcendent. There's something that anchors us in the moment. Something that transcends the moment. The best way that we can understand the surety of a promise is that it is in line with the words of God in light of its proper context. If we are using, like I did when I was in high school, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, while I'm trying to work on a PR on bench press in high school, right? I claim that as a promise for myself. Imagine my surprise when I found out that Paul wasn't working on a new PR. Instead, he was referring to his confidence that God's got me and he's gonna propel me into whatever he wants me to do, despite the fact that, you know, I'm in prison. Different context, a little bit. Okay. Other ones, though, are these kinds of promises, things that we interpret as a promise from the scriptures, and they're actually not promises. Classic one, raise your children up in the way they should go and they shall not depart from you. That comes from Proverbs. Proverbs are not promises. They're wisdom literature. They're not meant to be read. The genre of scripture matters greatly to understand what it's articulating. Proverbs aren't promises. They're wisdom. Generally, this is the way it should work. Generally, this is God's desire to be played out. Does that mean that it's always going to come to pass that way? No. Can that easily lead to a lot of disillusionment when you interpret a scripture as a sure and fast promise when actually that's not what it was there for? Yeah, it's happened to me. I imagine it's happened to a lot of you. See, and then the last thing that can often happen is in internal or external within community. I've seen too many friends hurt and disillusioned by a misunderstanding of the scriptures when myself and others truly believed these things were God's promises, or when they are an overspeaking by a well-meaning friend. I know that God's got this for you. I won't go into this fully, but like when we were stuck in China adopting Asher, people would say, I know God's going to get you guys out with them. Honestly, Allie and I were fuming at those comments. You don't know that. You don't know what God has planned, and God has not promised that. He has promised he won't leave us or forsake us. That we know. Now, Asher came home with us. Praise God. But it doesn't always mean the diagnosis goes the way we want. It doesn't always mean that the situation turns out the way we think best. God's promise isn't always attached to circumstances. It's most often attached to something transcendent to do with his presence with his people, where he will strengthen us. He will give us the power to endure. Now, Danny, in my flesh, in my humanity, would love for God's promises to be focused on my circumstances and yours. Yeah? I would love it if it would be that way, except I don't know if every desire we had all came to play. Like, there's enough movies about how that turns out, right? No bueno. We think that what we need is an easier, breezier life. But what I can tell you, can I tell you something that kind of like annoys me or frustrates me a little bit about Hebrews? We've been in this letter for months now, and we have yet to hear, don't worry, your suffering is going to go away. Don't worry, just have more faith and the trouble will never come your direction. Instead, the author sees the hearers, both the original audience and us in here tonight, and he acknowledges the chaos waters surround us. Persecution may occur. Sinners will sin against you and we will be troubled. But what does Jesus say? But take heart, for I have overcome the world. You are attached to the right anchor, the steadfast anchor. And this is the reminder that each of us need to have in our hearts and our mind. It's reminders of what is absolutely true, what carries us through the storms. And then when we hear his voice speaking words of true life, we can actually understand them as true life. And we can take a hold of the vast promises of God. The most powerful to me, and I would encourage you to set it to memory and allow it to be written on your heart, that when Jesus says that our mission is to go make disciples of all the people groups on planet Earth, to go make disciples of all nations, and then to baptize them in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and to teach them to obey all that he has commanded us, He says, I know that that mission's too big for you. You don't got it. But I will be with you always till the end of the age. What if we took these truths into our hearts? Now, again, I told you that what we're going to be talking about tonight isn't going to sound like rocket science. It's not going to be some brand new revelation. Like the Bible teaches you that you should trust God. Like, did that surprise anyone? Like, whoa, I thought we were like allowed to, like that was like the opposite of the way it was supposed to go. Like, trust yourself was the goal. No. But isn't that hard? Doesn't it seem like we're going to need to rely on the Spirit of God working in us and through us to make that something that we can hold fast to? So I'm going to invite the band to come on up, and I would love to pray for us now for that to be a reality. Father, we bring all of this to you. We bring to you our fears and insecurities. Lord, we each struggle with doubts in our own way. We each struggle to choose to trust in ways that are personal to us, and yet in ways that make sense. But Lord, you see us where we're at, and you love us where we're at, and you invite us on a journey with you always to grow, to understand what it looks like for us to partner with you and for us to grow in understanding what it means to demonstrate true faith and trust in you. Father, I confess that it is scary to consider your promises in the midst of a very tumultuous world. I confess, Lord, that I want to trust my promises or what I can make happen, what I can affect is change. But Lord, you have something so much better for us, your kids. You have your warm embrace. We have your security and your presence because you have sent us Jesus. And he has overcome the world. So Lord, we need you. We need you more than we know. Draw us near to you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.